It struck me in singing those two hymns as we prepare our hearts to worship the Lord this morning that it's exactly hymns like those two that I couldn't see singing in the years before I was converted because it didn't say a whole lot about me. It was all about God. And oh, how I wanted God, and if I sang these last two hymns correctly, how I wanted the Lord to be magnified, how I wanted Him to be seen as wonderful, how He is wonderful. And it was all about Him, and it wasn't about me at all. And it struck me that there was a time when I could not have sung those hymns with anything but mumbling, because life was about me, not about God. And it's a mark of God saving a person and changing their heart that for the first time, the scan of your eye is bigger than the inside of your eyelids. It's bigger than looking at yourself. But you see not just the earth, but you see the God who made you, and you see that He is a great and wonderful God, and He is worthy of your praise, and He's worthy of taking the time and effort to make Him special. Let's read together God's Word in Exodus chapter 20. We'll read the first seven verses. Verse 1 and verse 2 is the preamble to the Ten Commandments, and then we'll be reading for the first three commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath and that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands or to a thousand generations, many versions have, of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We're going to be looking at three different headings under this study of God's Word today on the third commandment. First of all, what is required in the third commandment? What does it tell us we are to do? Second, what is forbidden in this third commandment? What are we not to do? And thirdly, why is there this sobering kind of threat attached to the end where it says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain? Why did he stick that threat on the end? So first of all, what's required in this commandment? Second of all, what's prohibited or forbidden in this commandment? And third, why does God tack the threat on the end? Well, let's begin. What is required in this third commandment? We looked at the first two commandments. And the first two commandments are, you shall have no other God but the one true and living God to be your God. And then we saw last week that you're not, or in the previous two studies, you are not to make images of this God. The first commandment has to do with the sanctity of God himself. We are to set aside, to sanctify means to set aside as special. We are to set aside as special the one true and living God who really exists. And then number two, the second commandment has to do with the sanctity of worshiping God. We're to worship God in the way that he has prescribed. And there's a threat attached to this last commandment that to the second commandment, the last one we dealt with, saying, first of all, that I do not want you to do worship in any other way than I have prescribed. You're not to make images. You're not to try to make something that looks like me or represents me. And you're not to worship them. You're not to have them in your head, and you're not to worship them. And he says, you know, there's two contrasts here. I can bring judgment upon you for doing this that'll go for three generations if necessary. Your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren to the third and fourth generations can pay the penalty for your foolishness in disregarding this commandment. You can't have false gods in your worship. You can't have false worship without misdirecting your children. And they in turn will misdirect their children, et cetera, et cetera. Four generations being the greatest that probably an Israelite would see in their lifetime. You might have four generations living in a home. You might have great-grandparents, grandparents, parents, and children, four generations like we have in this church. But if, beginning with the first set of parents, if they worship God wrongly and mislead their children, and they in turn mislead their children and so forth, But God says, you know, my grace is even greater than my judgment, and I can bless you to 1,000 generations if you obey me and do what I tell you to do. Showing steadfast love, showing covenant love, if you would, in the Hebrew, to thousands or to 1,000 generations of those who love me and show they love me by keeping my commandments. Now, this third commandment, and let me say a word of backfilling, so to speak, of construction phrase. If you dig a hole, you try to fill it up with dirt later. A question that came from a couple of different sources regarding the last study of the second commandment, having to do with the question of what's the difference between an image and a symbol. It says here, for example, you are not to make for yourself an image, and you're not to bow down or serve this image. And we looked at representations that Christ alone is the image of God. Now, man is made in the image of God, and the image of God has been defaced. Christ is the ultimate image, the New Testament says. Jesus said very succinctly, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You have no need of asking, what's God like? If you've seen me in an operation, you've seen the Father. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. But someone said, if we're not to make images, if we're not to make representations of God, then tell me how, for example, the church would suggest, or the church said that would be a violation of the second commandment, to go to the movie The Passion of the Christ, which was showing Christ, representing Christ. Here's Christ on the screen. Now, you said that was a violation of the second commandment, and I believe that it is. But how could you encourage us to go see the Narnia movie where you had this lion? So what's the difference? Well, part of being a student of God's word is discriminating between things that are different. There is a difference in this way. What's the difference between an image and a symbol? This is meant to represent Christ, this man portraying Christ on the screen. This is your God, as Aaron said to the children of Israel when he fashioned the golden calf. He didn't say, this is a pointer, this is a symbol, this is kind of like. He said, behold your God who led you out of Egypt. This is meant to be the representation of God. This is to be the image of God. That's wrong. But the Bible is full of symbols of Christ. Think of all the names of Christ which are symbolic. Behold the Lamb of God. So you have a picture of a lamb. There's an aspect of Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Christ is a lion. Christ is the door. Christ is the Rose of Sharon. Christ is, think of all the different illustrations in Scripture about aspects of the glories of our great Savior. Now, a symbol is a pointer. I looked up in three different dictionaries, the Oxford English Dictionary, the American Heritage Dictionary, and the Webster's New International Unabridged Dictionary, the big fat one you want to play the dictionary game with. Anyway, and I looked up, what's the difference, just to make sure that I was doing it correctly, what's the difference between an image and a symbol? An image is meant to represent the thing, whereas a symbol is like a pointer or like an arrow saying, it's an aspect of this. It shows in a vague, indirect way some aspect of something greater. It's not meant to represent the thing. Because Christ says, I am the image of God. If you see me, you've seen the Father. He is the only true image of the Father. But we can't draw a picture of Christ. We can't make a movie of Christ that adequately portrays Christ. So we shouldn't seek to have images. Yet the Bible is full of pointers, symbols, which point to aspects of Christ is, who Christ is, none of which claim to be the image or the representation of Christ as only Christ himself can be. There's a difference between a symbol and an image. A symbol is a pointer. An image is meant to represent the real deal. And in my estimation, what C.S. Lewis tried to do in his books and in the movie are using one of the many symbols of Christ, and there's many symbols of Christ in the book, but they're not meant to be the image of Christ, which was done in the movie and is done sometimes in pictorial art. So if you have any more questions, I'd be glad to visit that with you. But that's my understanding, and that's what I attempted to teach a couple of weeks ago. Here in the third commandment, what is required in this third commandment? The third commandment requires that believers reverence and respect the name and the character of this God who the first two commandments told us that he is the one true God. He is to be worshipped a certain way. And as I read and reread and reread and reread, it was pointed out and it dawned on me that the first two commandments speak of God as God is speaking to man personally. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of me. But then he says, he speaks of himself in the third person. He doesn't talk about me. He says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What's he doing here? Why does he go from speaking about himself in the first person? Don't do this to me, was what he's saying in the first two commandments. But in the third commandment, he's saying, you shall not do this to the Lord your God. In the ancient world, and in much of the world today, names indicate something of the person who has that name. In our culture, it's a label. It's like inside your shirt, there's a label. Inside your blouse, on articles of clothing, there's a label. A name is just a handy way that we give to people to recognize them. Instead of saying, firstborn male child, secondborn male child, firstborn female child, I mean, we have come up with more creative labels for our children than that. But in the ancient world, and certainly with God himself, a name is to represent more than just a label, an easy way of talking to a person. A name had something to do with the character of that person and the being of that person and the history of that person. It had true significance. That name stood for all that that person was. Well, what about God's name? And why does God want us to take his name seriously? Go back in Exodus to chapter 3, where this question really comes up, because Moses, who's receiving the 10 commandments, that's in the Amplified version. Here in Exodus chapter 3, God has appeared to Moses. Moses was doing some amateur science. He's walking along, and suddenly he sees, while he's out tending sheep in the desert, something he's never seen in science class. Here's a bush that's on fire, but the bush isn't being consumed. You go, well, when I took chemistry, every time we burn stuff up, it got burned up, and this is burning, but it's not being burned up. What's going on here? So he turns aside to look at this phenomena, and suddenly a voice speaks to him from the bush and says, hey, take off your shoes. You're in the presence of God. I am here. This is hallowed ground. And Moses finds himself on his face groveling. Well, anyway, let's pick up the narrative at verse 13. And Moses, being like us, is like, well, I don't know if I want to do this. And he's just been told that you're going to go back to Pharaoh. When you fled Egypt, you're going to go back and you're going to say, let my people go. I want these 3 million people to be released from servitude. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, oh, yeah? Well, I'm just adding that. What is his name? What shall I say to them? The most generic way of speaking about God is God. And it's a mark of either the immaturity of a person, if they're a Christian, or the fact they're not a Christian. And listen to yourself pray. Listen to your children pray. If they never have a term of personal intimacy greater than God, it's to be questioned if they really know the one true and living God, because God brings us into a personal relationship with himself. And I would question the reality of seeing a group that purported to be a family. And here's a child of a child age with the parents, and they talk to the parents in terms that you wouldn't talk to a normal parent. Is that really a child of that parent, or is it just a child who's come along? You know, my children didn't call me Mr. Martin, or didn't call me Pastor Steve, or whatever term you think might be appropriate. And if I see someone who purports to be a family member but doesn't speak with the terms of intimacy of a normal family member, it gives you reason to question. I've been in prayer meetings with a dozen people, and not a single person knew God any better than God, which anywhere around the world you can use the generic term for God. But what is the biblical terms of intimacy of the one true and living God? What's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Or I exist because I exist. Or I am the self-existent one. As a theologian would say, I have being in myself. I have always existed. I will always exist. The God who has being in himself. You kind of go, whoa, that's kind of more than I wanted to think about this morning. Every person in this room, every person on the planet, on this planet, has derived sense of being. You didn't give yourself life. And even if you go back by infinite regression to our first parents, they didn't give themselves life. But there is a being who gave life to everything else, but who did not give life to himself. He has always existed. He has being within himself, and he grants life. As R.C. Sproul pointed out in a wonderful sermon we heard this last week at the prelude to the Presbyterian General Assembly here in Atlanta, he spoke on these things, and he pointed out that in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the educated Athenians and dealing with the questions that were hot on the tongues of philosophers of the first century, and Sproul pointed out they're questions that are dealt with by scientists and philosophers today. Three questions had to do with where does being come from, where does life come from, and where does motion come from? And the Apostle Paul told the Athenians, this God in whom, how does he phrase it in Acts 17? In whom, I just drew a blank. Thank you. In whom we live and move and have our being. We have life in this God. Motion exists because God has created it. And we have our being in this God. This God in whom we live and move and have our being. Now, he was much more profound, what I just butchered. But the point is that this is the great God who has always existed. We have derived existence. Everything on this planet has derived existence from the one who has existence within himself. I am who I am. I exist because I exist. I have always existed. There is a being of such immensity and of properties and attributes so profound that it beggars the greatest minds in the history of the world. And here, Moses, who's just out tending sheep, having fled the powers of Egypt, and he's living as a shepherd in a very simple lifestyle, and suddenly, by the grace of God, God says, I choose to reveal myself to Moses. And Moses is kind of joying with God and arguing why he's not a good person to do this thing God's asked him to do. Who shall I say sent me? Who are you? I will tell you my personal name. It has to do with who I am and what I do. I am that I am. Four letters in Hebrew. If you provide the vowels, it sounds like Yahweh or something like that. I am that I am. I exist because I exist. And tell them the self-existent God, that's his personal name that he sent you. The third commandment says, if you understand the profundity of who God is, you'll be very careful in how you use the name of God and whether you take the name of God even upon yourself and claim to be a Christian. You will not be light and irresponsible about claiming to be a Christian if you bear that name of Christ, if you bear the name of this God, in a light or foolish way. I will not hold you guiltless who profanes my name. We'll come back to that. The name of God stands for all that he is. Here was Israel, privileged to have this relationship with God, privileged to have God's covenant. And now he says, you're going to have my name. You are the people of God. You have been this nomadic people that you've been in slavery. I'm taking you to myself and I'm putting my name upon you. I don't want you to profane my name, which you bear. You won't do it with your lips and you won't do it by how you act it out. And we'll come back to that. There's tremendous privileges when you enter into a certain kind of relationship. It starts out in the very simplest things. I was in seminary and rather impoverished, and we were at a park one day with our children, and someone had a baby there. We had children, small children. We were talking to the people, and they had a spit-up blanket over their shoulder. Fine, a lot of people put spit-up blankets on their shoulders. But this had a logo. This was a certain elite fashion spit-up blanket. I go, whoa. I guess this is a ritzy suburb of Chicago. And it was. It was the wealthiest suburb of Chicago where we were house-sitting. But they had a special monogram spit-up blanket. And the reason, why do people have logos? Because there's something about, why don't we just have all, we have hats without logos and shirts without logos. Why do we put logos on there? Because there's something about the logo that we want to transfer to us. It's been known for 50 years. We've gone from advertising which says, use Does. There used to be a washing powder called Does. Makes your clothes clean. It's cheap, buy it. End of discussion. Now we see happy people with clean clothes kind of doing a certain thing, and it's called image advertising. Don't even talk about the product. Just show the image of what people will look like when they use does. And so they're happy and smiling and their families together because they use does. This is how it works in the car business. You can be a doofus, but the commercial, here's a red convertible. And you know, cruel doofus guys who drive red convertibles, girls think they're cool. So if I get a red convertible, girls will think I'm cool. Now, it didn't say that. There was no voiceover saying, don't be a doofus, drive a red convertible. There was no writing at the bottom, if you're a doofus and buy this car, your status will be changed. It's just the image. Look, he gets in the car and the girls are hanging around. He's driving along. People are waving and smiling. Oh, he picked up perfectly the message from that commercial. It was image advertising. The revolution after World War II was, let's go from content advertising to image advertising. Don't even talk about the product. Just show the product and happy, successful, cool people using it. And the inference is, if you use this product, you'll be happy and you'll be cool. Well, the importance is the status of this thing which it gives to you. Now, what if it doesn't say Christian Dior spit-up blanket? What if it doesn't say does? What if it doesn't say shiny red convertible by this company? But what if what you're bearing is none other than the name of Almighty God? How does that affect you? This isn't image advertising, although many people who profess to be Christians think it is. It's actual content. There is a great and glorious God who is the self-existent creator God. And he says, for me to give you my name and to have this special relationship with you and take you into my family, do you think you can trash that name? Do you think you can use that name lightly? I don't think so. And in fact, should you use my name lightly, should you bear my name as your logo lightly, I will not hold you guiltless. In fact, even as human beings in relationships, we know with our family that you are not going to go out, son, and trash the family name by how you're living. You bear our name. You bear my likeness, perhaps. And you, dear son, or you, dear daughter, will not go out and trash the family name. You're a dishonor to this family. Well, we do that in human relationships. And God says, as our Heavenly Father, I have no ultimate, final juvenile delinquents in my family. If you're a child of God and you get an attitude, I will change that. I will either melt your heart or I'll break your bottom. But you will not stay a juvenile delinquent. You will not stay a rebel all your life. I will not have you trashing my name before a watching world. But we live in a day when you can live any kind of trashy life and claim to be a Christian. And people regularly dishonor the name of Christ, and they take the name of Christ in vain. Let's look at some verses. Actually, I'll list them and read them. You can just write them down because I'll go quickly. This is just a brief take on the importance of the name of God to God. Later, two books later in the book of Deuteronomy, 28:58. Be careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may so fear the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, Jehovah, your Adonai. There's a glorious and awesome name, and you show that you fear and reverence it by obeying me. You're acting like one of my children. In my family, this is the way we act. And in my family, this is what we don't do. And I expect you, if you are a member of my family, to bear our family name in this way. Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, rightly understood, this world's about you. This planet's about you. Everything that happens is about you. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 29:2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. It's not about PR campaigns to make me look good. It's not about hiring public relation firms. It's not about, do I have enough opportunities for photo ops where people can see what a great guy I am. It's ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Psalm 111, verse 9. Holy and awesome is his name. Psalm 138:2. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. Psalm 148:13. Praise the name of the Lord because His name alone is exalted. At the end of the day, we should go home saying, Christ is a great Savior, not Pastor Martin did a fine job of expounding the Scriptures today. That may be true, but that's a means to an end. Isn't our Savior great? Isn't our Father great? Isn't our God great? When the history of a church is written, when the history of your life is written, and your salvation, and if someone wrote a biography of your life, and at a certain time and place you came to this saving relationship with Christ, it should be said about you, looking at your life, wasn't God good to this man? Wasn't God good to this woman? Wasn't God good intervening in this boy's life? Wasn't God good saving this girl? You write the biography of a history of a church. Oh, what a great God came and showed Himself to these people. Praise the name of the Lord because His name alone is exalted. The author of Proverbs, Solomon, says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. So to summarize, the third commandment requires that people speak of God with the utmost respect, reverence, honor, and love. That we bear God's name as a Christian with the utmost respect, reverence, honor, and love. And that we use God's name in context, which shows that we are bearing His name properly. We always use it with in the context and with the intention that's consistent with His character. Well, let's look at the flip side. If it means that we treat God's name and we use it in how we speak and we use it in how we speak nonverbally by how we live, in these two ways of speaking and living, if we are to not bear God's name in vain, then what's forbidden? Well, the third commandment forbids several things. Let's just list them. First of all, if the third commandment would forbid swearing an oath that's false. Swearing an oath. I swear this is the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. In our legal terms, it's called perjury. It's swearing falsely before God, which still, by the way, it's amazing that we still have perjury. If there is no God, then why could you be wrong but lying before somebody who doesn't exist? What's the big deal? But to swear under oath is to swear that the God is your witness, it's true. Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You're not going to take my name and trash it by lying. And so anytime we promise something or swear something, calling God as our witness, that's a violation of this commandment. Or blasphemy, people using God's name as part of a curse. In fact, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 24, how seriously did God take this? Well, look at Leviticus chapter 24. You might have the pages of your copy of Leviticus still stuck together, but it's a good book to read on this holiness of God. Chapter 24, verses 10 through 16 is a case study. It's a case involving someone who blasphemes. What does God think of this? Leviticus 24:10. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian. Okay, they were living in Israel. They were living in Egypt. This Hebrew woman intermarried with a local Egyptian man. They had a son. He went out among the people of Israel. He's just out there living in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. They got in a fistfight. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. You cannot take God's name upon your lips as a curse. Then, and the people were so shocked, it says, then they brought him to Moses. And Moses, who wrote down Leviticus, is anchoring this in history. He says, now in case you've forgotten, his mother's name was Shalemeth, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Not whether it was the Lord's will for him to curse, but what did the Lord want to do with him cursing? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head." That was to say, having heard these ugly things which he uttered, we're placing the guilt back on him. I mean, it was considered defiling to hear someone else curse. He was wrong for cursing. It was considered defiling to the person to hear him curse. Just think all the movies and TV shows you've watched in places in work or in school or something, and all they do is curse all the time. In the Bible, that would be, if you understood biblical thinking, you are being defiled every time you hear someone curse and take God's name in vain. So by placing their hands back in this person's head, we're saying, we're transferring the guilt of the slime that we've just heard, we're transferring it back to you. And let all the congregation stone him. In other words, he was to be put to death. It's a capital crime for blaspheming, cursing, and you are to stone this person using bricks and big rocks. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. You cannot take God's name on your lips in a curse and not be guilty. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner, that means a person who's passing through, a non-native, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. You can't say, well, my dad's an Egyptian and I don't really want to live by these rules. I just want to curse when I want to, man. If God was in charge and the theocracy that Israel was, you would be put to death. There were 30-some capital crimes in Israel. Other cultures have had hundreds. Israel had 30-some capital crimes. And one of them was cursing, was using God's name in vain. He says, I will not treat him as guiltless who takes my name in vain. In fact, if you look in the 1995 Oxford Concise English Dictionary, the first definition for the word of Jesus, for the word Jesus, look up Jesus, it says a colloquial or slang interjection or exclamation of surprise and dismay. It's getting to be, at least for the English, in the Oxford Concise English Dictionary, the first use of Jesus is not the founder of Christianity. It's a curse word that people take as, and it's just punctuation marks. A third thing it forbids is using God's name as an oath to prop up your own lack of integrity. It's slightly different. The first one I said was you cannot take an oath and swear falsely. This is different. There are people who all the time say, as God is my witness, if that's not true, or they say in some other form. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, God throws it in their face. They say, though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. They talk as if they're, you know, it's like someone who says, who gives you a business card, and it talks about their company, and then it has a little fish slogan, like, I'm a Christian, so I'm an honest dealer. Which many times you ought automatically be on guard, because if they have to say that to you, I wouldn't normally be thought of as honest, but I put a fish logo on my business card to show you I'm an honest guy. Maybe you can't take them for their word, because they have to invoke the name of God to buttress their own lack of integrity. Case in point, God gives you these visual aids that you never forget. I was a Christian about a year. I was converted in January. This was the next January. I'm walking home from class with a bunch of guys that I had been witnessing to for a year. We're having a discussion about some non-theological point. There's four or five of us walking together between some buildings. It had been snowing. There was old snow lying around. We were walking on old snow. And I was trying to argue a point. And I said, if that's not true, may God strike me down. I don't know why I said that, other than I was a fool and a sinner. I no sooner got that out of my lips then my foot hit a patch of ice under the snow, and I go up in the air, back of my head cracks on the concrete. The guys jump back, and they roar in laughter, point at me, that'll teach you to shut up. And they just walk on, leaving me there, oh, ow. And I had a splitting headache for a couple of hours and really cracked my skull. And it wasn't even till later, because I was so biblically ignorant, to know I shouldn't do something like that. I took God's name upon my lips to buttress my own integrity instead of just being a man whose yea is yea and whose nay is nay. There are several passages I looked up and I was going to include, but rather I can list them and you can look them up because they're sad and true. Unholy living that profanes and insults the name of Christ that you bear is a violation of this commandment. These are three Old Testament passages, Amos 2, 6 through 8, Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21, Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21, and Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Proverbs 30. Three passages which says that if you bear the name of God and you do these kinds of wicked things, God help you. That's profaning the name of God because you've taken His name upon you and you're living like hell. Another way in which you can take the name of the Lord thy God in vain is when you have false prophecy and false teaching. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Nowadays, we think it's our unalienable right to have these people teaching trash and garbage on TV and all kinds of places saying, God told me this, God told me that. Well, God help them on Judgment Day when they profess to have words from God and their words aren't from God and they're demonstrably not from God because they contradict Scripture. These men are so foolish, they don't even know what they're doing. And in Jeremiah chapter 23, he deals with this about people who say that God told me, or whatever. Jeremiah 23, we'll pick it up at verse 16 and read an extended passage. God's taking them to task. You could go back all the way to verse 9 with the lying prophets. But let's pick it up at verse 16. Jeremiah 23, 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Yahweh, the covenant God. And when it says of hosts, we sang a hymn which talks about the Lord God Sabaoth. You go, what does that mean? Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of the angelic creation. There's tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of angelic creatures in the presence of God. And they're sometimes called in Scripture to magnify the greatness of God. Look at His court. His court aren't great men. His court are angelic creatures. That's how great a king He has. So here is the Lord of hosts. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come on you. It's just like these guys on TV. It's just like the false teaching and the false prophets of today. They never say anything negative. They never mention sin. They don't deal with disobedience or rebellion. They always deal with money and prosperity. And God wants you to be happy and wealthy and everything's hunky-dory. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear His word? Or who has paid attention to His word and listened? By inference, not these men. Behold, the storm of the Lord, meaning the storm of judgment. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked, meaning these false prophets. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has executed and accomplished the intents of His heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord? And not a God afar off, meaning, am I some household deity that you can pick me up and carry me around like some little totem pole in a shrine? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? If you listen to the theology of these false teachers, and books have been written on the theology of these false teachers, it's not about our God, it's about witchcraft. This is how to use God to get what you want. You want a Rolls Royce? You want a big house? You want a yacht? You want a this? You want a that? This is how to get what you want from God. Because God's all about you. and a completely upside down Christianity. God exists for your personal pleasure and benefit and profit. And he says, they're just like the prophets who said, if you really get into Baal, he will prosper your life. And they take people's hearts away from the one true and living God. And, well, you can read the rest of the chapter, but he just cooks these guys. I mean, he has scary things waiting for them. I would not want to be one of these men on Judgment Day. And I think further things could be said about being a false teacher. Taking the written word of God and twisting it willfully and making it say something it doesn't say. Another way in which we can violate this commandment is having careless, casual, thoughtless worship. Careless, casual, frivolous, thoughtless worship. Please turn to Leviticus 10, a passage I'd read for years, and it didn't dawn on me till yesterday, one of the key points of the passage. It's a passage that you know well if you've seen R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God videos or read the book. It's the story of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron who were struck dead by God. But it's not until later in the chapter there's a verse which gives tremendous light. Let's read Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. A censer is like a flat pan that you'd burn incense in. And they put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire. The King James and some versions say strange fire. Something not authorized is perhaps the most generic way of saying it. They offered unauthorized, not God-approved fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And as many times as I've watched the Holiness of God videos, I can just see R.C. Sproul and hear him reciting this. But let's go on and keep reading. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die. In other words, you are not supposed to show public mourning. At that time, the way they showed mourning was letting their hair down and to tear their clothes and to be in public mourning. Nowadays, you see somebody wearing all black and you go, oh, they're in mourning. In those days, you kind of did your hair and ripped your clothes. And you go, oh, he's in mourning or she's in mourning. You are not to mourn their disobedience and their judgment. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. In other words, you better have your full faculties. This is not something where you get loaded before you go into worship. End of verse 9 says, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Verse 10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. What's he saying? It's the job of a priest here, it's the job of a minister of the gospel, to know the difference between that which is holy and that which is unholy. These guys went in, presented unholy fire, unauthorized fire, and they were struck dead for it. And it was their job to know the difference. It wasn't simply a casual mistake. If it was a casual mistake, it only shows how lightly they took the presence of God. If you're watching one of these shows and a man's trying to pull this bomb apart and he knows that if he does one thing wrong, the whole thing's going to blow up in his face and kill him. He's not kind of la-di-dying it around the bomb and trying to just messing around seeing what happens. The bomb blows and he kind of said, he was a fool. He took it casually. Well, this isn't a bomb that can go off. This is Almighty God who's given clear stipulations. If you're to come into my presence, You'd better have these things true about you. And you can't la-di-da, you can't be casual. I am God. You will treat me as God. I'm not one of your buddies. I'm not one of your pals. I am the friend of all friends, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. But I am not to be treated so cavalierly and lightly that you can do this. And everybody's shocked. Hey, and they'd have a guy who were struck dead for messing around. Imagine that. Well, think about that. How many Sundays should have been struck dead for the years my parents dragged me to church, and I had a la-di-da attitude about being in the presence of God? I'm in the presence of God all week long. But certainly when I came to worship, I had this terrible attitude. And then even after I was converted, I still didn't dawn on me that it wasn't about me, it's about Him. And I still had to come to church with the attitude, it's about Him, and get my orientation right, and get rid of the casualness and the slushy self-orientation I had. I was taking the Lord's name in vain, and it was the grace of God that I wasn't killed for it. It wasn't judged for it. If I differentiate between things that differ, I will take God very seriously, very carefully. You know, theologians have described the church of today, the evangelical church, not the liberal church, the professed evangelicals, those who have a high view of the Bible and supposedly a high view of God. And this is what they say. They describe the American church today, and they talk about the weightlessness of God in the church. If God is a being, He doesn't have any weight to Him, because settling down upon the church is like He's a mist. There's nothing to Him. There's no substance to Him. Another theologian has described the trivialization of God. God's a joke in most churches. And you can tell by their worship services. R.C. Sproul ended his amazing sermon this week on the character of God in our confession and their confession in the Westminster Assembly by saying, you can tell so much about a people's view of God by how they worship. If you saw the stuff that goes on today, what do you extrapolate God is like based upon what these people just offered as their worship? He said, it is appalling. He said, that's all I'm going to say about the worship wars, just the trivial, weightless, nothing way in which God is treated today. Imagine you went to a church that had the laughing blessing. There's 1,500 people, maybe 1,400 are laying around laughing, and that's supposedly worshiping God. So, like, now I can go to a Jim Carrey movie and, like, worship God too, because the people just lay around and act stupid and laugh. Or the latest thing after the laughing blessing was when you vomit up the last vestiges of the Spirit, and people were throwing up in worship services as a sign that they were getting rid of the last of their sins. God help us. Or making animal and bird noises as a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. This would be pathetic and laughable if it wasn't true and going on today, even as we speak. The final thing that's forbidden is occult practices and witchcraft. And I'm not going to go into the different passages here, but it says that some people get involved in the occult and use God's name. And this is a special offense. He says, do you want to see your country terminated? God will blip your country out of existence like He did the Canaanites at the hands of the Israelites, because they were involved in occult practices. When this becomes a regular part of what claims to be the worship of God and you're involved in the occult, God help you. Well, why is there a sobering threat? Because God says, I will be treated as God. And by you of all people, I expect the pagans to trash me. I expect the pagans to disregard me. But you've taken my name upon yourself. I've given you my name. I've shown you who I am. I've opened up my heart to you. I don't show myself to pagans. I open up my heart to you. How can you trash my name? You can't. You know, one of the worst things a child can do to a parent, and children will sometimes do this self-consciously, I have seen children who are, they think they're junior sinners, but they have become senior sinners in their vindictive, wicked hearts. I'll show my mom and dad. I'm going to do things, and I'm going to trash their name, and I'm going to trash what I think of them. And the whole world will see how I disrespect them. It's a wicked, terrible sin to harbor such thoughts and to act them out. Some of us very sadly have trashed the name of our parents. Did you ever go back and apologize? That's another sermon on honoring your parents. But to trash the name of God, who we bore, we claim to be a Christian. Do you claim to know Jesus Christ? Do you claim that He's your Savior? Do you live like it? Could anybody tell who's not a Christian there's something different about you by the way in which you reverence God and live a holy life and joyfully love Christ and follow Him? I fear that too many people in America, and especially the South, which has a history of God being gracious in the South and sending revivals to the South and saying many good things. And there's more of a Christian memory in the South than any other part of the country. But there's many people who take the name of Christ upon themselves and they trash the name of Christ. They take his name in vain. May that not be true of us. And you know, looking at my sins in the past, I'm thankful that I have a Savior. And we'll see next week, Jesus Christ was very concerned about honoring the name of his Father. Father, I glorified you with the name that you gave me and honored you and I treated you special. And people saw that I was who I claimed to be. I was consistent with my profession. I honored you. And that's the righteousness imputed to a wicked sinner like me who trashed God's name for the first 21 years of my life and still kept trashing it for years, even before I knew that I didn't even know there was 10 commandments for years. I have a Savior whose righteousness makes up for my terrible track record and who saves me from the guilt of my own just condemnation for all the times in which I trashed him, which I took his name in vain verbally. And even after I was a Christian and professed a Christian, I trashed his name. I beg of you, if Christ isn't your Savior, you need to have this person as your Savior because he alone can save you from the guilt of breaking the third commandment. And he can give you his own righteousness, which we'll see next week is huge, and honoring the name of his Father and honoring the name of God. Let's pray. Father, I feel like Isaiah, who when he finally got his theology straight after years of being a priest, when he finally saw you in your glory, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Lord, I don't know if he cursed. I kind of doubt it perhaps as a priest, but he took your name upon his lips and he took the title of being a believer upon himself. And yet he had such a small and unworthy view of you and he lived in such a way that he was regularly trashing your name. He felt like his lips were polluted that all the times he had spoken for you and it was so unworthily. All the times he had lived for you and he had lived for you so unworthily. And he was trashing your name. And he lived among people who did the same thing. They claimed to be the people of God. But their view of God and the way they lived and the way they spoke gave a very wrong view of God and dishonored his name. Oh, Father, I am guilty of Isaiah's sins. And we as a people are guilty of the sins of Israel, bearing your name lightly. Please forgive us for Christ's sake. Oh, Lord, do not hold these sins against us. Remember the full work of your Son. Remember how he has atoned for all of our wicked sins. Remember how your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived perfectly before you and bore your name perfectly and beautifully, bringing you great honor and glory. And that's the righteousness that's counted to the believing sinner. For you made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Us commandment breakers, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, help us not to be ones who profane your name, who take the name of the Lord our God in vain. For Jesus' holy sake we pray. Amen.
Consecration is number 544. 544. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Let's stand together.